Dr. Gingery said, we welcome Mrs. Pinkston back from surgery. Hope you're feeling better, Joan. I saw some painkillers going in before the service just to keep you ready. And we do appreciate the effort. Krista, you did a great job, dear, and you'll have to do it again. I hope that between the both of you, you get your schedules all picked out. But I was just thinking, I grew up in Northern Ireland, as you know. And I grew up in a little church called Mount Marion. The Hamilton girls will remember. Well, maybe they won't. Their father was minister of Mount Marion many, many years later. And I can tell you, getting a pianist was a pain in the neck. We didn't have very many musicians. At times we were reduced to having a man get up there and he played. And he did this a lot better than I. He played the way I do on black notes. You don't read the music. There's a little way of doing it. And it sounds terrible when you have to sing to it. Everything's far too high. It's really bad. But at times we were reduced to that. We'd send down to Dr. Paisley's church to steal a pianist or an organist from them. And it was really not a good situation. And that's the way it was for many years in many of our churches. Difficult to get musicians. And I was just thinking, Krista has been playing for us here and will be again. I remember when I came in 78, it was that it? Shows how old you are, dear. Randy's even older. Don't let on. Women never confess that. Anyway, she was just doing her mass. She had just done her master's recital, or she was about to do it. And I went over to the home, and she very graciously performed it for me, let me listen to it. And I was amazed that fingers could actually do all that. I was just thinking, when you can have Krista to fall back on, if she's not there, we have a whole lot of other people. I'll not go down the names. We are truly blessed in the musicians the Lord has given us. Not just capable people, but good people. Good people. I grew up also around great musicians. Some of the best in professional terms in the United Kingdom. But I also grew up among many of them who didn't particularly shine. Some did, but didn't particularly shine with spiritual grace and glory. So having ability is one thing. Having sanctified ability is another thing entirely. So thank you both for the labor of love in the Lord. One thing I've got to correct. I forgot to do this, so my apologies to Mr. Bream. Betty Walsh is actually today doing a lot better as far as the infection's concerned, because when she was at dialysis, they gave her an IV of vancomycin, and that seems to have kicked in and really helped the infection greatly. Why the hospital couldn't have done that when they had her there is more than I know. Even in the outpatient, you'd think they could do that much, but they didn't. We'll not go into that. However, she's feeling a lot better than that, but she does need prayer. As a diabetic, her life depends on the availability and workability of the port that they use for the dialysis. And Betty's arm, to put it in very strict medical language, is a mess. It really is a mess. And it's very difficult to see how they get that under control. They've been trying and trying and it hasn't. It really is something. It's painful to look at. And I trust you'll pray for her. That will be looked after, and that she will be indeed better. Dialysis is very trying. It's very can be very depressing. When the years go by, it can just wipe out a person's willingness even to go for it. Betty has suffered as a true soldier of the cross and is a wonderful witness through it all. I stand in awe of the witness she has borne through all this. But do pray for her and uphold her much before the throne of grace in prayer in these days. Now we turn to our Bible reading this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1. And a lot of people are going to squirm when I announce 1 Peter because they have memories of a series of messages that started and they wore out their Bibles turning to 1 Peter. They thought that I'd forgotten there was any other book in the Bible but 1 Peter. Well, we're returning to 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. And for the sake of time, we're going to read just at the end of the chapter, starting to read at verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. My subject tonight is a very familiar one, and yet I trust not so familiar that we can shrug it off. I want this evening to talk to you about the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ, I mean his blood literally, not metaphorically or figuratively. By the blood of Christ, I mean his shed blood. What Paul calls the blood of his cross. The Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You could say the blood is the life, and the shed blood is the life poured out in sacrifice as Christ died upon the cross. Now this theme of the sacrificial blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ is the grand central theme of Scripture. It is the great subject of God's eternal counsel. It's the subject of Christ's own ministry. It is the subject of the ministry and preaching of the apostles. It is the heartbeat of the covenant of grace. It's the song of saints on earth. It's the song of saints in heaven. So there is no more urgently important subject that we may consider in all the revelation of Scripture than the subject of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do this evening is simply set forth 4 glorious truths about the blood of Christ, suggested by the 18th and 19th verses of the passage we were reading together in 1 Peter chapter 1. The first statement is this: the blood of Christ is incorruptible blood. And in that we are dealing with the theme of the purity of the blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. It is incorruptible blood. Now in Scripture we are taught that corruption follows in the train of death. The order of events in Scripture is plainly set forth. Sin led to death and to corruption. The mark of death is always corruption. Every child of Adam, by natural generation, is corrupt. It's hard to keep that in mind when you look at a newborn babe. You see life, you see innocence. And every parent, no matter what the child looks like, sees beauty. I heard J. Vernon McGee say, today actually, that when they looked in the crib of their firstborn, he could have had a head like a 10-pound watermelon, he was still the most beautiful thing in the world, because he was his. And we can understand that feeling. We see life, then we see development. It is very difficult to see that from the very beginning, there is corruption. There's moral corruption. So that we go astray from the womb, speaking lies, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. There is a moral corruption. There is a physical corruption. The paradox that as soon as we begin to live, we begin to die. And death is stamped upon us. And when death then does finally take us, then corruption sets in. And the whole body decays and goes back to the ground from which it was taken. Every child of Adam is naturally, morally, and therefore physically corrupt. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though truly man, is altogether different. A true humanity, but a sinless humanity. By virtue of his virgin birth, he was born without sin. It's not my purpose to preach on the virgin birth tonight. It is my purpose to state it. And as the result of the miracle that no man can explain, were he to explain it, it would no longer be a miracle, would it? But by the miracle of the virgin birth, whereby, by the personal immediate action of the Holy Spirit upon the substance of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, he created the manhood of Christ, and he created it without sin. By virtue of the virgin birth, he was born without sin, so that none of the sin of Adam's first transgression was passed on to Christ. None of the corruption and the pollution of Adam's sin flowed in the bloodstream of Christ. It flows in your bloodstream, it flows in mine. So that from generation to generation, mankind passes on sin, corruption, pollution. But not so with Christ. By virtue of his virgin birth, he was born without sin. By virtue of his impeccable person, let me explain that theological term. It is a term which says that because from the very inception of his humanity, that humanity was in personal union with the second person of the Trinity, the person of the God-man is not only sinless, but incapable of sinning. He was not only able not to sin, but able to sin. That's a big subject. No less a theologian than Charles Hodge went haywire in this, arguing that if he couldn't sin, then he couldn't be tempted. Logically, that's rubbish. Temptability, I'm going to really baffle you with theological and mathematical precision here, and I'm quoting W.G.T. Shedd for this. Listen carefully. Temptability stands in inverse proportion to peccability. Do you understand that? Come on, do you all understand that? No? Am I talking to dummies? You don't understand that? Sounds so incomprehensible, but it's a great truth. Let me give it to you in everyday language. How much does it take to tempt a drunkard to drink? How strong does the temptation have to be? Not much. How much temptation of pornography does it take to have a licentious libertine to be immoral? Very little. How much temptation does it take to have a sober man who loves sobriety succumb to drink? How much temptation would it take to bring a Joseph to be overcome by a Potiphar's wife? You see what I'm getting at? This is what Shedd was saying. The stronger the resistance to temptation, the stronger the temptation has to be. The less possibility of falling, the stronger the devil's assault. Christ's temptations were real because his humanity was real, and the weakness of humanity, I'm talking now about physical weakness and mental weariness, they were all real. Considered in and of itself, the humanity of Christ, you would say, could fall into sin. But the fact is, the humanity of Christ never stood in and of itself. It was always in union with his deity. And anything done in either nature, anything done in the humanity of Christ, would be chalked up to the person. Can God be guilty of sin? Let me quote W.G.T. Shedd again. You'll gather that he is one of my favorite theologians. Don't always agree with him because he wasn't always right. But one of the more neglected of the great theologians that America has produced. Dr. Shedd said, if you think of the humanity of Christ as being like the filament, the fine, fine filament of metal, say that you get in an electric bulb. You say, I could take that filament, I could break it. Okay? Sure you could. But say that filament never existed except, and of course this is only an illustration, it's not a theological explanation, except as welded into the core of a solid steel rod. You take that, still the same filament. Can you snap that with your fingers? No, you can't. Christ's humanity in union with his absolute deity is held impeccable, incapable of falling, no matter what the temptation. By virtue of that, he lived without sin. When he died, it was for sin, but for no sin of his own. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, as we have been reading in verse 19 this evening. His blood is untainted with either original or actual transgression. Original sin is not in Christ. Actual transgression is not in Christ. And on that foundation of the absolute purity of the blood of Jesus Christ depends the very possibility of our redemption. Unless he is totally, absolutely pure, he cannot bear the sins of others. But bless God, his blood is incorruptible blood. That's the purity of the blood of Jesus, free, free from the taint of Adam's sin. Second point I'll make is this, that the blood of Christ is indestructible blood, and this is the theme of the permanence of the blood of the Lamb. Follow me carefully here. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, the word that is used is incorruptible. Now go back to Psalm 16 and verse 10. There is a prophecy. This is a messianic psalm. And Psalm 16 and verse 10 puts into the words of the Messiah these words, or into the mouth of the Messiah these words, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave." The idea, I'm not going into all this tonight on the translation of the Hebrew term Sheol. Leave that to Dr. Barrett. I think he's learned a little about that over the years. I've taught him well in Hebrew. No sarcasm, Mike. I'm not getting into the technicalities, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses come around, understand you're dealing with people who can hardly read English, never mind give you a lecture in Hebrew, so don't be taking in, they're only mouthing what somebody else has told them. So there's a lot more to it than they would ever let you know. But there is the idea here, not leave my soul in hell, not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What does that refer to? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 27 quotes this. Verse 31 interprets it. And it says that his soul was not left in hell, and his flesh did not see corruption. In other words, Acts 2 is telling us this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, follow my reasoning carefully. You will not suffer my flesh to see corruption. That's the meaning of Psalm 16:10, according to Acts 2. You'll not suffer, you'll not allow my flesh to see corruption. But according to Acts 2, what does that mean? It means when the flesh is incorruptible, that it couldn't stay dead, it could not corrupt. Therefore, bodily, Christ was raised from the dead. That's the meaning. So the incorruptibility of the flesh of Christ is a way of saying it was indestructible. He rose from the dead, physically. Now we come to the blood of Christ. And the very same term is used of the blood of Christ. My contention is this, if when applied to the flesh, it means the flesh could not corrupt but was raised, it means exactly the same when it is applied to the blood of Christ. It could not corrupt. Now there is a theory. John MacArthur's famous for pushing this theory. I wish he wouldn't. He has made other mistakes that he's been gracious enough publicly could come out and say, "I've changed my mind. I was wrong," and I wish he could do the same here. That this is just a synonym for the death. But the blood as blood fell into the ground, and it congealed and it corrupted in the dust of Palestine. I cannot square that with what Peter says. It is incorruptible blood. Doesn't matter whether I can explain this. I can't. Any more than I can explain the resurrection of the body. Doesn't matter that I can't explain it. God has stated it. It's incorruptible blood. I remember years ago I was preaching in our church in Liverpool at a Bible conference. And there's a man came in from another denomination. And they were great Derbyites. Derby was more than a little suspect. For those of you who don't know the name of J.N. Derby, well, I'll not go into his history. A brilliant man in many ways. And did a great work in the south of Ireland before he ever became the leader of the Plymouth Brethren movement. Or a leader in it. But they're great Derbyites. This assembly, and this man came over to find fault, not with what I had preached. I mean, who could ever do that? But not with me in that occasion, but with Dr. Paisley and his preaching about the blood. Now, of course, being a visitor, I didn't want to get into an argument with another visitor. I'm not the pastor of the church. I mean, if this fellow's come in, if somebody wants to throw him out, don't let it be me. I don't want to chase him. I'm going to be very nice, as I always am. And so I tried to be nice. But he wouldn't be nice. And he wouldn't allow me to be nice. So I finally said, the trouble with you is you don't believe the Bible. Oh, I believe it. No, you don't. So I asked him simply, are you redeemed with the blood of Christ? He said, I am. No, I said, no, you're not. You don't believe you're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh, I do. I said, no, you don't. You don't believe in redemption by the blood. And he got very nervous then. So I started quoting scripture. I said, turn it up. Well, he couldn't even find the thing. His fingers were going like this here. He was looking all over the Bible and was going, had no idea what on earth he was doing. I was more than a little upset by this time. You'd never have known it to look at me or listen to me. But because here's a guy coming to condemn one of the greatest preachers in the world out of his rank ignorance and fanaticism. I said, but you do not believe in redemption by blood. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, that which is corruptible cannot redeem. Will you agree with that? And he wouldn't even agree with that. Because he saw where it was going. That which can corrupt cannot redeem. If the blood of Jesus Christ corrupted in the dust of Palestine, then you do not believe in redemption by blood. That's it. End of argument. And away he went. And another guy called me up when my office was back here behind the pulpit, a magnificent suite of about 8x10. And he called me up all the way from Texas, again, to berate the Paisley preaching of the blood. And sarcastically he said, well, do you really suppose that God was there at the foot of the cross to catch the blood in a bowl and now he has it in a golden bowl up in heaven? And I rebuked him. Now, this is a theological student, if my memory's right, from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I rebuked him for utter blasphemy. Don't dare talk about the holy things of God with your flippant, filthy tongue. That's the best you can do. Get your mouth zipped shut. For it's a blasphemy. But where was he coming from? He was coming from this notion, and I know where it came from, but it's ridiculous. That the body of Jesus in heaven has to be a bloodless body. Who ever said that? I know people have said it. As I say, I know the scriptures on which they pretend to base it, but those scriptures do not teach any such thing. First thing, on his resurrection, he said to Thomas, you know, you reach forth your hands and touch me and feel me, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Didn't say flesh and blood. Now, hold a second. If you want to prove to me that you have a real body and you're holding out your hand to say, touch this, are you going to tell me touch the flesh and feel the bone, or are you going to tell me feel the blood? I mean, the blood's not there to be seen. Flesh and bone doesn't say there's no blood in the body. And then we're told flesh and blood doth not inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore there's no blood in heaven. But that's not the meaning of the text at all. In context, it's saying that fallen humanity cannot inherit the kingdom. Fallen men, sinners, cannot get into heaven unless God saves them. That's all it's saying. It's not talking about what's in the body of Christ. Let me show you where the blood is. The blood of Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament type of the Jewish high priest and what he did in the Day of Atonement. Go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Verses 14 and 15. And you'll find that he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Get the picture that the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was taken by the high priest within the veil into the immediate presence of God. That's what happened to the blood. Now what does that mean? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 7, just for the sake of getting our location, he is actually quoting and referring to what the high priest did, as given in Leviticus 16, into the second, that is the holiest of all, in within the veil, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Now come to verse 12, speaks of Christ. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I know he went in by virtue of his blood, but this is a fulfillment of a type that is precise and exact. He not only, the high priest not only went in by virtue of the blood, but he went in carrying it with him and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Christ is our mercy seat. When the Bible says he's our propitiation, well, I think that's the best translation. You're not far off by understanding it. He is our mercy seat. The mercy seat is the propitiatory, the place of propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. Christ is our mercy seat. That's where the blood is. It is indestructible blood. And that's why in the book of the Revelation, John could see him as a lamb that was freshly slain. That's why we can sing tonight, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. It is not a memory. It is not some congealed and now disappeared mass and mess in the ground of Palestine. How did God do it? Crazy question. How did God resurrect that dead body? I can't tell you why, but I can tell you this. It took no greater miracle to resurrect the blood than it did the flesh. It's the same miracle. It's a complete Christ. His blood is incorruptible blood. It speaks of its purity. It's indestructible blood. And that speaks of its permanence. It is invaluable blood. And that speaks of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. And then he mentions silver and gold. Some of the most precious things known to man. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. invaluable blood. Now, the blood of Christ is not much esteemed by carnal men. They can laugh at it. There's a brilliant comedic writer, an Englishman who lived most of his life in America, P.G. Wodehouse. Some of you have read one of his characters, Bertie Wooster, or maybe you have even seen him. Some very, very funny things. P.G. Wodehouse was a very capable writer. And he turned all his wit, at least in one place, to mock a grown man who was really a crook, but for love of a woman was appearing to be what he wasn't and interested in evangelical religion. And he followed him where he was singing and talking about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I want to tell you, unless he got saved in God's hell tonight, P.G. Wodehouse knows that he was mocking eternal truth and reality. Carnal men don't like the blood. When Dr. Paisley first was elected to the Northern Irish Parliament, he was about to make his maiden speech, as they call it there. The leader of the Roman Catholic Social Democratic and Labour Party, a man I think who had done some training for the Roman Catholic priesthood, John Hume, and his cohorts in that party, made the statement publicly. When Paisley gets to Stormont, he will find out that he's not in the Ulster Hall. That's where he was holding his church meetings at that time, for his own new church had not yet been built. And he'll find that there's no power in the blood here. Blasphemous statement. Carnal men have not much time for the blood. You had a Methodist Episcopal bishop from here in the United States of America saying that the corpuscles of no man's blood, sorry, that's a Scotsman, the corpuscles of no man's blood could wash away his sin. The Methodist Episcopal bishop went further and talked about the blood in such terms as saying that the God of the Old Testament, who teaches salvation by blood, is a dirty bully. Man, how carnal wretches hate the blood. The corpuscles not washing my sins away were the statement of a leading Scottish Baptist preacher. But I want to tell you, God has a totally different view. God's Word sets something before us that's absolutely different. Precious blood of Christ. In heaven, are they singing the way some people do on earth? When they talk about heaven, they make up little ditties that they sing about the gold. Are they singing about the gold? No, they're walking on it. What are they singing about? They're singing about the blood of Christ. And well they may. When you're in heaven, you'll be singing about the blood because you'll recognize the only thing that has stood between me and the lake of fire is the application of the blood of Christ. You've good cause to sing, man. Oh, it's precious, precious blood. Now, I haven't got yet round to preaching what I want to preach on the preciousness of the blood. I'd better just sum it up, because I could preach all night in this. Maybe I should, because you know there's not much preaching on the blood nowadays. Even in fundamental churches. And it's beneath the dignity of the Reformed that seems to preach much in the blood. I don't know what's got into us. Is it any wonder we're living in an anemic Christianity and with a powerless preaching. The whole power of the gospel is the power of the blood applied by the Spirit of God to the heart. Wherein lies the preciousness of the blood? You think of the dignity of Christ's person and you'll see why His blood is precious. He is, according to Acts 3, the Holy One and the Just. He is the Prince of Life. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul speaks of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, I know the blood belongs to the humanity. I know that. Paul knew that. But I also know, and this is something I hinted on and actually mentioned when I was dealing with the impeccability of Christ, it's one person. In John 3, for example, the title given to Christ is a title of humanity, but the attribute that's spoken of is an attribute of deity. That's His omnipresence. Here you have an attribute of humanity, but the title is the title of deity. In other words, we are being taught never to forget it is the Son of God manifested in the flesh that we're dealing with. He is the Holy One, the High and Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah. Jehovah. Think of that. Acts or Isaiah chapter 6, the glory of Jehovah. John chapter 12, verse 41, it's the glory of Jesus. Think of the dignity of His person. Let this saturate your mind. Listen, if you're dead to this, if this means nothing to you, I want to tell you, I fear for your soul. I fear for your soul. I fear for the man or the woman, and it means nothing that the God of glory came down to earth and in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, offered up a sacrifice in the shedding of Jesus' blood for the salvation of my soul. Think of the dignity of His person. How precious is that unique blood of the Lamb. You think of the depth of His passion. You remember the words of Lamentations chapter 1. In context, this is the voice of Jerusalem suffering for her sin. But we read the words and our hearts cannot help to go back to Jerusalem on another occasion and hear another voice. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And then the invitation to come and look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Who can begin to describe the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ? Dr. Shedd and his treatment, and I'm speaking from memory for it's years since I read Shedd. Say that to my shame, really. But I remember as a young lecturer in theology coming to this and wondering, was he right? The more I studied, the more I thought, the more I pondered, the more certain I became he was right. He said, the essence of atonement is suffering. The essence of atonement is suffering. Who can begin to describe the suffering of the blessed Lord Jesus? Down from His glory, that was humiliation. Down to be born in a manger, what humiliation. To be rejected of man, counted a man of sorrows, when he was acquainted with grief. When they took him from the garden where his suffering is so mysterious and deep and terrible that we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of it. When they took him, And they plucked the very hairs from his face. And they gouged out river beds for blood to flow down his back. And having whipped him to within an inch of his life, they took him to the cross. Who can tell the agony, physical, mental, spiritual? And then finally, in the awful darkness, when men had done their worst and stepped aside, and devils had done their worst and fallen back in defeat, God the Father enveloped that cross in impenetrable darkness. And then Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. Who can tell the depth of the passion of Christ? Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. How precious is the blood of Christ? I have indicated already, you think of the delight of his people. Think of those people up in glory. Think of the saints on earth. At the moment, we're on earth. We have fellowship with God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. At the moment, we're singing unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. There's not a sweeter song on earth than the song of people who have been saved by the power of the blood of the Lamb. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones that you don't give up the preaching to turn meetings over into testimony meetings. I agree with him on that. But I think we have also lost something, especially in Reformed churches, where we have almost left out testimonies. There's nothing sweeter than the story of a soul set free. Where they're extolling the glories of God's Lamb. This is what he's done for me. My sin was black and dark, and my conscience was hurting, and I was feeling under the curse and the wrath of God. But then Jesus came, and the blood was applied, and I'm clean and pure. There's a delight in that. There's a delight when the saint comes to die. And he's trusting in the blood of Jesus. I've often told you this story, and I have no regret at repeating it, for it always brings delight to my own heart. When one of my best friends, an old man, was dying in Ballymoney, an elder of the church when I went there, I think it's not too much to say that he loved me as a son, and I loved him as a father. Many and many and many a time we held sweet conversation and fellowship together. Cochrane Hutchinson loved the theme of the blood of the Lamb. And man, if the preacher didn't preach the blood, he would let him know it. If the hymns didn't sing about the blood, he would let him know it. Cochrane lay in the Root Hospital in Ballymoney, the point of death. Son-in-law, an Episcopalian, sitting at the foot of the bed, just watching the unconscious man slip out into eternity. I was in to visit him. Couldn't do anything, for he was unconscious. I come back again. He was still unconscious. But this time I went up, leaned into his ear, and I said, "Cochran, do you know who's here? Do you know who I am? This is the last time I ever saw him." And the eyes opened and fluttered, so weak he couldn't speak. But the lips moved. With a little smile, he said, "I know who you are." I was thinking of the fellow at the foot of the bed. I said, Cochran, you always love to talk about the blood. Is there power in the blood of the Lamb today? Are you still trusting in the blood of the Lamb? For one last time, the old face creased into something of a smile. And those who are with people when they die will tell you, it's not usual. I have seen very few people come into death with a smile on their face. And he said, and I say he said, he mouthed, but you couldn't miss it. Yes, there's power. I'm trusting in the blood of the Lamb. And I said that day, and I've said many a time since, it's how I want to die. I want to die with a clear testimony. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. I am trusting in Jesus' blood. What a way to die. There's delight in God's people. But then you go to heaven. Get up there to glory. And they're singing about the blood. Thou art worthy, they say to the Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. I don't know precisely and exactly what they can see in heaven of hell. But from Luke chapter 16, I don't think I'm going too far afield when I say that in heaven they know there is a hell. They know that there are people in hell. And I know when I'm in heaven and I think of people in hell, I will know then more clearly than I know now that there's not a soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. And the only reason I'm not in hell is because of the shed blood of God's dear Lamb. The songs of heaven are songs about the blood. The songs of heaven are songs about the Lamb. The songs of heaven have nothing to do with the stupidities and the blasphemies of self-righteous religion. They're the songs of redeemed sinners, and they're praising Christ. Worthy! Worthy is the Lamb! How precious is the blood. It's invaluable. Could you go down to hell tonight? You'd find people of every sort. Rich people, poor people, big people, small people, old people, young people, Protestants, Roman Catholics, Hindus, Muslims, you name the whole lot, you'll see them all there. Heartbreaking as it is for me to think, could you go to hell tonight and see people who sat in Free Presbyterian churches there along with them, damned for all eternity? You go to heaven and you'll see a people redeemed by blood. And when you look at those people in hell, one thing you'll find, there's not a blood-washed soul among them. That's how precious the blood of Christ is. That's how invaluable the blood of Christ is. You'll see baptized people, confirmed people, religious people. You'll see preachers, you'll see miracle workers, according to Matthew chapter 7. People who spoke in tongues, people who healed the sick, people who did all these things in hell. But you will not see one single person who was washed in the blood of the Lamb. How precious then is Jesus' blood. That leads me to my last statement. The blood of Christ is incorruptible, dealing with its purity. The blood of Christ is indestructible, dealing with its permanence. The blood of Christ is invaluable, dealing with its preciousness. The blood of Christ is indispensable, and that deals with its power. Now here I will condense. Because you see, there are certain things that only the blood can do. I've listed 10 of them, and I could preach a sermon on every single one of them. But I'll not. But only the blood, only by the blood can sin be cleansed and pardoned. As we were reminded in the opening prayer, only by the blood can God's justice be satisfied. Only by the blood can God's wrath be appeased. Who can stand once God is angry? You know, in the Old Testament alone, there are over 20 words to convey the idea of the wrath of God, and they appear in the Old Testament about 580 times. That's not some small thing. The wrath of God. Who can stand when God is angry? Who can appease His wrath? None but Jesus, by the shedding of His blood. Only by the blood can sinners be justified. Only by the blood can sinners be redeemed. Only by the blood can sinners be reconciled to God. Only by the blood can their conscience be purged. Only by the blood have they victory over Satan. Only by the blood have they entrance to the throne of God. Only by the blood do they have safety in the judgment and entrance into heaven. That's the power of Jesus' blood. And a comedic fool like P.G. Woodhouse may mock, but I am proud to sing, there's power in the blood of the Lamb. Let the world mock as it will. There is power, wonder working, sin cleansing, devil defeating, God satisfying, soul saving power in the blood of the Lamb of God. Now the question. How can I know that power? Romans 3:25 gives you the answer, where it speaks of faith in His blood. And that speaks of the acceptance of the blood. As long as you have hope some other way, you'll never be saved. We were singing about that tonight. People love to dream up some other hope. As long as you have hope some other way, you'll lock your soul into perdition. But when you get to the place, you can say, I'm depending on the blood. I'm depending on the blood. My entire trust is in Christ and the atonement that He made by the shedding of His blood. That's acceptance of the blood. And if you want to look at the same coin from the other side, there's the application of the blood. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He purchased by His blood shedding, God applies to your soul. What did the blood of Christ purchase? We have looked at some of it tonight. And it's all yours when God applies the blood. Now then, as we close, the big question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. what's your answer? What's the answer? Men and women and young people, I implore you, in God's own name, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Get to the cross, to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. There plunge beneath that flood and lose all your guilty stains. You need to be saved. Then come and welcome to Christ. But some of you are saved, and yet you've lost sight of Christ. You believe in theory, and I hope a whole lot more than theory, all that I've said tonight. But you're not living in the victory and in the joy of that experience of Jesus' precious blood. Can you think again of the dignity of His person? Can you think again of the depth of His passion as a Christian and not be moved to lay yourself afresh at His feet and cry, "My Savior, I have grieved Thee. I've departed. I've been walking in ways that are displeasing to God and hurtful to my own soul at my testimony. But Lord, I'm coming home. Cleanse me, wash me in the blood. Get me right with God." May God grant it. Sinner or backslider, may you get to the cross and there, for yourself, experience the applied power of this incorruptible, indestructible, invaluable, and indispensable blood of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Have you been to Jesus? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We're dealing with the most serious thing in the world. The most solemn and yet once experienced the most joyful. Do not miss out tonight. On serious consideration of where you stand with God, and do not disobey the gospel call, but without delay, come and welcome to Christ. We're here to help you. I'd love to see you saved, or backslider. I'd love to see you get back to your first love. I'd love to help you. As the others leave, come and let me open the scriptures with you. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time you came to Christ. Come have a word with us. Mr. Braham, Dr. Barrett, myself. Come have a word with us. We'll open the book with you. Point you to Christ. Father in heaven, How we praise Thee for the Lamb of God. Worthy indeed is the Lamb. How we praise Thee and bless Thee today for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. O our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the shedding of His blood. What a sacrifice He made. What a suffering He endured. What a salvation He purchased. Gracious God, we pray this evening, bless Thy word, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, by Thy gracious Holy Spirit speak on. Father in heaven, have mercy. Save the lost tonight. Reach to those who have religion without redemption and save them, we pray. Reach to those who are saved but their hearts are heavy. Their feet have been wayward. Gracious God, have mercy. For thank God there's power in Jesus' blood to restore and cleanse, revitalize and give them victory. Lord, do this great work, we pray. Hear our cry. Give a mighty, mighty harvest for the sowing of the seed of Thy word tonight. Part is with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.